Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful song, that Trinitarian song, that song which is reflecting on who you are. And Lord, today as we consider that even further, and as we consider your Son who became a lion and a lamb, we pray that we may know more of you and may go away from here awestruck and rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you weep when you think of the future, or when you think of your future, do you rejoice? John cried and cried, is what one translation has. John cried and cried. At the start of the passage, there is weeping, but by the end, there is rejoicing. From every living creature, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everywhere, they are awestruck by what they have seen. Today we're here in the very throne room of God, and last week we saw God himself. And even though he's still here today, this week someone new enters in alongside him. He is a lion, he is a lamb, he is none other than Jesus himself. And when you see him, and when you see what he brings for your life, it will turn weeping to rejoicing to see this lion lamb. What? Why? What is it about Jesus? What does he bring? How could Jesus do that? Well, tonight we're going to see three things about him. His worthiness, his weakness, and his worship. One, two, three. Worthiness, weakness, and worship. And what you're left with, what remains after we've seen all of that, is a hope that will be embedded into your life. A hope that's not just tangible. Well, it is tangible. You can know it, you can reflect upon it, you could even give details of it to someone if you like. But it's a hope that's not just tangible, it's also inspirational, this hope. That's why they're so awestruck, and that's why they rejoice, because of the stunning way he has brought this hope about. You couldn't imagine it unless someone told you. So then three things about him, three things about Jesus to turn weeping to rejoicing. First of all, then, his worthiness. Have a look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. See, it is one thing to open up the plans of God, but then on top of that, to put those plans into effect, no one can open up the plans of God. This passage says no one can even look at them. We can't even comprehend our life. We can't even understand our life here under the sun, here under the horizon. It's one thing to open up the scroll, but on top of that, to break those seals, to put God's plan into effect, that's a whole new level. That's a whole new level. Traditionally, the right hand is the place of power and authority, and you've got to imagine the scroll is laying open on the palm. In other words, God is not grasping the scroll and keeping it back. God is ready for somebody to come and take it. And that prepares us for what will be a transfer of power in this passage. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and in the book of Revelation and other forms of ancient literature like it, it's called apocalyptic literature. And by the way, it's a very specific literature for a very specific time and very specific place in the world. No one writes apocalyptic today. Or if they do, no one takes any notice of it. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and seven is the number of perfection. Here is a scroll that's sealed up so that only the right person can open it. But there are seven seals. It's perfectly sealed. This really has to be the right person. The legal practice of the day was that multiple copies of something could be made. So you could have multiple copies of your will. You could have multiple copies of your plan or your contract, and you know, people could go and look at them. So you keep one over in the library and one in your office and one at your home, and people could open them and look at them. You know, there's multiple copies around. But it wasn't until the seal was broken on the original that the plan was put into effect. It wasn't until the seal was taken off the original that the plan was active. It wasn't until the seal was slit on the very first one, the original copy, that the contract was binding. And that's why this passage says literally, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? The NIV puts them the other way around because it doesn't make sense. You don't open the scroll, then break its seals, because you have to break its seals before you open it, right? So the NIV does that work for us. But in the original, it literally says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Anyone could, you know, look inside your will. But it was when that seal was broken that the will was active. It was game on. And we actually have an example of this with the Roman Emperor Vespasian and something like that happening in his life. See, it is one thing to open up the plans of God. That's one thing. And even that. But then to put the plans of God into effect, no one can open up the plans of God. No one can even look into the plans of God. To open up the scroll is one thing, but to break those seals is a whole new level yet again. I love here how the plans of God are full to bursting. That's why it is written on the front of the scroll and on the back. And the way we understand a scroll or papyrus is supposed to be like celery or rhubarb, apparently. It's kind of this woody kind of sort of stem. And they would slice it down like that. And then they'd lay it together like a hashtag, you know. So some laying across like that and the one on the back like that. And so you could write across the front of it because you were writing with the grain. You were writing across the front. But if you wrote on the back, you had to write bump, bump, bump over the top of the grain. And so no one ever wrote on the back of the scroll, certainly not for important documents. You just go get another scroll. You just go make volume 2. Even though it is bursting at the seals, even though it is full, this scroll is written on the front of the back. There is no volume 2 for these plans of God. Only this scroll contains the plans of God, and only this scroll can only be opened by the one who is worthy to do so. Listen to how one preacher illustrates the point. We stood and stared at the letter as it laid on our doormat. It was a smart envelope, good quality paper, with clear, bold, typewritten name and address. And at the top, in even larger letters, we saw the words, to be opened by addressee only. And the addressee was not home. We dared to touch it. But supposing the envelope had said, to be opened by the person who deserves to. Well, that would have been even more intriguing. And that would have posed a new kind of challenge. How do you know if you deserve to open it? The thought of being deserving makes us all search our consciences and to discover all things which might disqualify us or qualify us for whatever task is at hand. The angel here has to have a very loud voice, and he has to be a mighty angel because he's not going to call out to a people. He's not even going to call out to a nation, this angel. No, this angel has to have a mighty voice, a loud voice, because he's going to call out to all the earth, to every living creature, to every creature in heaven and on earth, even under the earth. That means dead or alive. People who are and who were. For the Bible, this is not just surprising. No, what happens next is an absolute shock for the Bible. And John bursts into tears because of it. This is not just surprising. What happens next, what you'll see, is a shock. There is no one who comes forward. There is no one who is worthy to come and open that scroll. It's true on one level that, you know, it's no surprise at all. I think certainly in our circles we're very used to the idea that the Bible speaks of people not being worthy in and of themselves. And that's why we value and love the mercy of God, because we all know how much we need, that we don't feel worthy ourselves. And we know how much we don't deserve and how much we're not worthy. So on one level, this is no surprise to hear that there's no one worthy. But we had a certain expectation. And as readers of the Bible, we'd assumed a certain hope as we were reading it. God was going to run the world through humans, and he was going to rescue the world through Israel. We had a certain expectation. We'd assumed a certain hope. Men and women were created to run the world, to care for it, to steward it, to grow it. That's why it's presented as a garden at the very beginning, because that's what you do to a garden. You care for it, you steward it, you grow it. Well, if men and women were to run this world, then Israel was to rescue it. Once sin had entered in, once personal sin was there in the world, and the communal effects and the cosmic effects had been spinning out of control, Israel were to rescue it. They were to be the centre. And what God was going to do is going to pour down his kindness on Israel, and then it was going to be redistributed to the world. And so, as readers of the Bible, we had a certain expectation. We'd assumed a certain hope that something was going to happen. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it. And I cried and I cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look in it. Like I said, it is one thing to open that scroll, but to break those seals, to put God's plans into effect, that is a whole new level yet again. Not only is Jesus able to open the scroll and look in it, but Jesus is also able to break those seals and put God's plans into effect. Do you see what verse 5 is saying? Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 5 is saying this. He is the Lion of Judah. That's what verse 5 is saying. Verse 5 is saying this. He is the Root of David. That's what verse 5 is saying. Not only did he come and walk in the footsteps of Adam and redo Adam's life, caring, ruling, stewarding creation, no sin. Not only did he walk in the footsteps of Adam, he came and he relived the life of Israel, becoming in his own life all that Israel were meant to be. He kind of embodied Israel. He walked in the footsteps of Adam. He relived the life of Israel. But more than that, verse 5 says this. He has conquered. He has won. He has been victorious. And that's why he's able to open the scroll. That's why he's able to break the seal. And now God's plans are green light. They are go. And they can go ahead. He became the Lion of Judah. He became the Root of David. In other words, he walked in the footsteps of Israel. He became that new man, that Adam. But more than that, he won a victory. He defeated sin, the sin that was in us, the personal sin that was in us all, with all the cosmic effects, with all the consequences of that. He conquered the foe. Satan, it always comes up in the book of Revelation. Satan is everywhere, and his foes are everywhere in the book of Revelation. At the very beginning of the book, he's already been conquered. He's already been defeated here in chapter 5, or before chapter 5. He has defeated sin. He has conquered Satan so that now he can gather a new people around him. He can gather a new people who have been set free. And now God can pour out his blessings on these people and redistribute those blessings to all the world. This is a wonderful vision. Let's just look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. You redeemed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. In him, and in him only he's worthy, in him and in him only, get this, God is able to now rule the world through a man and rescue the world through his people, these people. In him and in him only, God is able to rule the world through a man and rescue the world through his people. God's plans are go. God's plans are green light. Take off. And then the Top Gun music plays and the plane shoots off into the sky or something. Like, we are go, people. He can rule the world through a man, rescue the world through his people. And I just love how they're described. They are now a kingdom and priests. to serve our God. In other words, to pass it on to all who are around. So you have in Christianity a tangible hope. It's not vague. It's not loose. It's not hard to make out. It's not dim. It's not blurred. You have a tangible, real, concrete hope. You can know it. You can describe it. You can reflect upon it. You could even stand there and explain it to someone if you wanted to do that. All the promises to Adam are going to come true in Jesus. And all the promises to Israel are going to come through in Jesus. In fact, even more so, because Jesus is greater than Adam and Jesus is greater than Israel ever was. And so even more so, you have in Christianity a tangible, real life, concrete hope. If you want, you could go back and look at all the promises in this part of the Bible here, and you could see them, and you could see how detailed they are, and you can go, that's going to happen, that's going to come true. That's why at the start of every year, we always have a preaching calendar in our church to try and make sure we cover as many books as we can. That's why at the start of every year, we want Christians to have a reading calendar or a reading plan, so that they can try and read as much as they can. It's wonderful to hear about the mums group laying out their calendar at the start of the year, working out what book of the Bible they're going to read and going through, learning all those promises, unpacking all those promises, seeing how they come true in Jesus, seeing what a tangible, real hope they have for their life. It's good to say that from the front, isn't it? We want you to read the Bible. We want you to read the Bible at home, personally, and we want you to read the Bible when you come together in your groups. So you can go back, you can see those promises, and you can see how they come true and more in Jesus. Because he is worthy, because he has won the victory, he has gathered a people. And now we have a tangible hope, a real life hope. But like I say, it's not just tangible, it's also inspirational. How did he win the victory? How did he defeat the foe? How was he able to gather his people? How did he conquer Satan? How was he able to do all of these things? Well, that brings us up to point two. His worthiness to open the scroll, that was point one. But then get this, his weakness, which brings the victory. That's point two, his weakness. Look at verse 5-7. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. What John has heard is that there's a lion over there, but what he sees is a lamb standing there. He sees a lamb standing and he hears that it's a lion. He hears that there's a lion and he sees that there's a lamb. And normally, these two beings couldn't be further from one another when you think about a mighty lion and you think about a gentle lamb. You know, you don't go picking up the lamb, giving him a pat. Oh, well, the lion, rather. You don't go picking up a lion, giving him a pat. You do with a lamb. You don't cut off the tail of a lion or something like that. Normally, they couldn't be further apart, but especially now, look at them now. This is not just any old lamb, is it? It's a slaughtered lamb standing there. And this is not just any old lion. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the king's lion who's standing there. Normally, they couldn't be further from one another, but especially now, how far apart they are from one another now. The lion has won a great victory. The lion has won a mighty victory. The foes were put down for good, never to rise again. Sin is fully dealt with. Satan himself has been conquered, and we're only at the start of the book. In him, God is now able to rule the world through a man and rescue the world through his people. The lion has won a mighty victory, and the victory comes by dying. By dying like a lamb. By dying like a slaughtered, weak lamb. That's how he wins the victory. That's how he defeats the foe. That's how he gathers his people. That's how he puts Satan to the ground. That's how the forces of evil are crushed. That's how sin has been done away with in our life. Dying is the victory. Dying is how he wins. The lion is a lamb. One writer puts it like this. The victory won by the lion is accomplished by the sacrifice of the lamb and in no other way. But we're also able to understand what is being accomplished by the lamb's sacrifice. That's not really wiping away the sin of a few people here and there. No, this lamb has won a victory that is God's lion-like victory. Through it, all the forces of corruption and death, sin, everything that would destroy and obliterate God's plan has now been done away with. A lamb has won a lion's victory. Do you see how they're so intertwined? The lion's victory comes about by his sacrifice, and by his sacrifice, the lamb brings a mighty victory over all those foes. Do you see how they're intertwined and how you need them both? It's not that the lion has now become a lamb, and that's it. No, but he's a lion and a lamb together. It is in the very same moment, a mighty victory from his great sacrifice. Or, from his great sacrifice, a mighty victory has come about. They're both there together. It says there in verse 9, Jesus died for us by his blood. And that tends to get people quite excited. They think, oh, his blood, I've got to get some of his blood. And maybe even if I could sort of have a mysterious understanding, what is this blood? And I could invent all these ideas about what this blood is. No, his blood is just his death. Blood, death, same thing. Or blood and cross, the same thing. In the New Testament, blood, Jesus' blood, equals Jesus' death, equals Jesus' cross. Sometimes the Bible will say it was by the cross that we've been saved or forgiven. Sometimes it'll say by his blood we've been forgiven. Sometimes it'll say by his death we've been forgiven. They're all the same. They're used interchangeably here. So you don't need mysterious views. Jesus died, he shed his blood on the cross for the sin that was in us, and that's now overcome Satan. Jesus died on the cross by his blood shed for us, and now he has conquered the sin. Jesus died on the cross by his blood. He is now gathering his people together, and through them, I love this idea, he's distributing his mercy to all the world through his people. Isn't that an awesome picture? The call is going out of this lamb lion, this lambish victory. And people are hearing that call and they are believing and receiving that grace, becoming part of God's people. Isn't that an awesome picture? It goes like this. The lion has won the victory. So he's gathered his people, he's defeated his foes. The lion has won the victory. So now he can open the scroll. That means God's plans are go. They are green light, top gear takeoff thing. Then I saw a lamb. The victory that the lion wins comes about by his dying, his blood, his cross. Do you see how the passage hangs together? The lion has won a great victory. So he can open the scroll. Then I saw a lamb. Do you see how it's working? He has established God's people because he has defeated the foe. His victory comes about by dying. Now God's plans can go ahead. Don't weep when you think of the future. Don't weep when you think of the future. When you think of the future, rejoice. The hope that comes from Jesus is not just tangible. Oh, it is. You can know it. You can describe it. You can explain it to someone if you wanted to. The hope that comes from Jesus is not just tangible. It's also inspirational. Because who would ever foresee this? Who would ever foresee that it would be done like this, in such a stunning way, in such a wonderful way? The lamb is the lion is a lamb. You know, down through the ages, there've been plenty of lion-like Christians. And for them, the Christian life is all about victory and triumph. And in the past, that used to come out, especially when the church would act forcefully and try and seek to rule over people. Today, it usually comes out with individual Christians who are so driven by personal victory and potential and success, and that's pretty much all they talk about. This passage says, yes, think of the lion. Yes, you may think of the lion. Think of the victory that he's won. Yes. Think of the victory for you. Yes. But while you do that, gaze at the lamb. See, how does the victory come about? What does Jesus do to bring the victory? Cross, death, blood. That same pattern of victory in the weakness, that's going to spread across into our lives too, if we're Christians. The hardship, the challenges is where God gives us the victory. Because in those hardships and those challenges, he keeps us persevering through them. The hardships is where God gives us the victory, because in them, he keeps us trusting. In the Bible, you don't win by fighting. No, in the Bible, you win by trusting and let God do the fighting for you. That's the pattern. Think of the lion, yes. Think of the victory, yes. Think of what he's won for you, yes. But while you do it, gaze at the lamb. That's how the victory comes about. But on the other side, you know, down through the ages, there have been plenty of lamb-like Christians. And Christianity is basically, it's all about getting forgiven and going to heaven, and that's all there is to it. Yes, think about the lamb. Yes, think about the forgiveness. But while you do that, gaze at the lion. This is a great victory. This is full of hope. This is comprehensive. This is over every foe. And this is at the start of the book. It's not going to work out very good for them if the lion has won such a great victory at the start of the book. Personal sin, smashed. Individual sin, smashed. The cosmic consequences of it, smashed. Yes, think of the lamb. But while you do that, gaze at this lion. You know, even the image of the lamb on the throne there, he's a slaughtered lamb. But look at all the power. It's like there's power surrounding. He's actually between the throne and the four living creatures. So he's basically on the throne. He's in the position of, well, God's position. He's in the position of prominence. And he has seven horns. And as we said a little while ago, seven's the number of perfection. And a horn is kingly power. So here is this lamb upon the throne, but the images of power are swirling all around him. In other words, yes, think about the lamb. Yes, remember what he's done for you, this lamb. But while you do that, gaze at the lion. Think about the victory that he has won, which you have been swept up in, or which you could be swept up in if you became a Christian. Do you see how this is not just tangible, but it's also inspirational? Do you see how this victory brought about in such a stunning way, how this would change and influence your own life? How this would lead you and guide you to live your own life? To live a lion-lamb life? Or a lamb-lion life, whichever way you come at it? Don't weep when you think of the future. No, rejoice. Don't worry. Don't fear. No, be excited. Be in awe when you think of the future, his worthiness, his weakness. And so is it any wonder that finally we see his worship? That's point number three. His worthiness, his weakness, and then finally his worship. Look at verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the thrones and also the living creatures and the elders, and their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, glory and honour and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say blessing and honour and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Don't get me wrong and don't misunderstand. God the Son has always been worshipped. For from before all time, he was one with the Father, and because of that he was worshipped. There he was worshipped. The fact that he is here, God the Son, being worshipped is nothing new at all. Don't get me wrong. The fact that God the Son is being worshipped is nothing new at all. No, what's new is the song. That's the new thing that's happening. That's why it's called a new song. Because no song that they had sung in heaven before now fits. It has to be a new song. They have to sing something different. Here is something that is so new, dare I say it, this is even new for God, that he himself would come himself as a lion and walk in those footsteps of Israel, that he himself would come himself as a lamb and die for his people. It's enough of a thing for God to descend to be a lion, but for him to descend and become a lamb for his people, a king who would die, what's new is the song. Because no song ever before sung fits what has just happened in heaven, that he is able to take the scroll. Man, that God himself came to earth and became like a lamb, that so that God's plans for the world wouldn't be threatened, but would actually be able to go ahead, that a great victory would be won. The elders worship, then the angels worship, then every single thing worships. It's like somebody has just taken a rock and chucked it into a smooth pool, because the worship goes out like those ripples. The elders around the throne worship, then the angels in heaven worship, then every single thing worships. And they sing this brand new song, this amazing, wonderful, awe-inspiring song that God himself would do this. You know, we're here in the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God. And last week we saw God himself, and we were amazed at what we saw when we were looking at God himself. And even though he's still here, in this passage, the focus isn't really on him, because someone new has come in and he has entered in alongside him, and he is a lion and he is a lamb, and it is none other than Jesus himself. And when you see him and when you see what he brings, it turns weeping into rejoicing. We don't really weep when we think about the future. We just don't really care about the future. In Australia, in our patch of Australia, we just don't really care about the future. And if you ask somebody, yeah, but what will happen when you die? Meh. Don't care. We don't weep when we think about the future. At least John had the sense to weep, but it became rejoicing, from weeping to rejoicing, when he saw the hope that Jesus brings, the hope that he was left with after he saw that lion and lamb. There was rejoicing, like chucking a rock into a pond and it just rippled out. Do you see the hope that Jesus brings? Do you see why there is such rejoicing at the end? Could you rejoice in this too? Could this be what you've been looking for this past month, this past year? This could be it for you. Could you see what it would be like to live with this? No more weeping, rejoicing. Rejoicing at the thought. You know, so often it's hard to see beyond our horizon. My job, my pains, my relationships, my everything. And they just, my joys, and they're everything. And I ride the roller coaster of how my day is. If my day is good, I'm high. If my day is bad, I'm low. And I'm up and down like this. And it's my horizon. It's closing in. I can't see anything outside of it. Here is something outside of your horizon. Here is something outside of your world. And this is the ultimate reality itself. This is the heart of the universe. This is the very center. This throne is the ultimate reality. And here, on this throne, the plans of God are shooting forward, and you can be a part of that, and you can see that, and you can know that, and you can have that for your own life. Don't weep. Look to Jesus and rejoice. Don't let your horizons close in. No, look here to this throne room and rejoice. The center of the universe, the ultimate reality. Don't reap, rejoice. In fact, there's more. Sing a new song. That's what you should do. Rather than weeping, rejoice, and in fact, sing a new song. Make this song your song. Sing to the Lord this. Awe and wonder and amazement at what he's done, sending the lion lamb for you and for the world. That's a great thought, isn't it? Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we think of the future with such high hope. And Lord, may we rejoice at everything that Christ has achieved to make your plans go ahead. In fact, Lord, may we sing a new song. May we sing a song of great thanks and praise, because he has died for us by his blood on the cross, and he has made us his own people and kingdom forever. What a great thought. In Jesus' name we pray with praise. Amen.